Romans 1:24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen? Amen. Our passage today reads for me a little bit like the front page of a newspaper. It was just a few years ago, there was a campaign that took place in New York. The mission statement was, a million New Yorkers who are good without God are you. They posted posters and flyers all over the New York City subway, and a spokesperson for the group explained that they are trying to communicate the message that they have found or created natural morality without an appeal to religious dogma or to God. The situation in front of us in this text is the Bible's presenting to us that humanity has a worship problem. Humanity has a worship problem. I think that that point can't be overstated, because every human being is a worship factory. Every heart is a worship factory. And because they don't like to retain God in their thinking, humanity universally, which includes all of us, by the way, lest we become somehow conceited in our own thinking, humanity has a worship problem. Humanity has directed its worship factory at something other than God. And while the things of God were plain and could be rightly perceived, man has chosen to worship something other than the Creator, namely creation. So in our talk this morning, we'll find that the truth of God is traded in for a lie. And again, there's a reoccurring motive. A God who cannot be controlled or manipulated is not a God that a sinner welcomes. That makes sense, doesn't it? A sinner, in their self-righteousness, in their fallenness, in their rebellion, in their attitude of independence from God, won't accept a God that can't be controlled. They'll accept a God that can be controlled, sure. They'll take that God and use him for their good at the moment, but then put him back on the shelf when he becomes inconvenient or intrusive into their life. So they trade the truth in for a lie, and what happens is idolatry reigns. The title of my talk to you this morning is The Lust of the Heart, Sex, and Grace. The Lust of the Heart, Sex, and Grace. We've completed already the introduction of this book, and maybe you weren't here with us when we started studying Romans chapter 1. But in Romans chapter 1, just to give you a bit of a summary statement of what we had studied in the first 17 verses, in Romans chapter 1, Paul says that he is a messenger regarding the gospel of God. Paul is teaching us through the Spirit's writing of this letter the gospel of God. At the center of the good news from God is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ makes grace possible. Jesus Christ makes what is undeserving a reality. The church in Rome didn't have an apostle that came and established it, like most churches of the time. Rome was started by converts, probably who had been to the Passover celebration in Jerusalem and then gone back to Rome. However, Paul says that their faith as new believers in Christ had become famous faith, and Paul wants to go there and minister to them and have some fruit in the church that's in Rome. So, the apostle is talking about the grace of God, the gospel of God, how it's available to us through Christ. And then he gets to this exclamation point in verse 16 and 17, and this is the launch pad for us to understand all of our study of Romans. Would you look with me at chapter 1, verse 16? This is the thesis statement. This is the marching orders of the book. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The key statement there is the righteousness of God is revealed in this gospel. So we continue today with a conversation about whether God is right to condemn sinners. Because Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20 is the bad news of the good news. It's the bad news of the good news. Could you please say, this is bad news? So for 2.5 chapters, the Spirit of God is going to drive the reader into a desperate anticipation of salvation for 2.5 chapters. Now, 2.5 chapters that could be read in a sitting are going to be studied by us over weeks. And I have to be honest, you won't leave these sermons over the next few weeks and maybe the next month or two feeling better about yourself. And I think that would be a great gift from the Bible to us. Because if we can get to chapter 3, verse 21, where we first start hearing about Christ as a Savior, we will be hungry to hear about a Redeemer, a Messiah. So let's lean into the truth about who we are and how much we need Jesus. Let's lean into the truth about the Bible's study of sociology, mankind. This is the classroom of God. He is the teacher, and he's telling us this is the condition of man. So this morning, it seems like the Spirit of God is leading us to understand that there is a witness taking the stand. So if you were to look at the book of Romans judicially, you would see that there is a defense attorney, that is the Bible, and the Bible is defending the rightness of God. Is God right? Is God okay? Is God acting in a way that we would consider holiness to act? And so the defense attorney, the Bible, is going to call to the stand a witness today. Is God righteous in condemning sinners to eternal damnation and separation from himself? And the witness he's calling to the stand is idolatry and sexual immorality. Idolatry and sexual immorality are going to take the stand, and they are going to testify about the condition of humanity. So from our time this morning, we will look at the lust of the heart, heterosexual sin, and the danger of a partly true God. The lust of the heart, especially as it's revealed by heterosexual sin, and the danger of a partly true God. Let's pray, because what is going to be taught by Scripture is not received by natural man. It's not received by human ear or comprehension. It is only taught and trained in our heart by the Spirit of God. And so we have to begin a description of the Bible with a plea to the Spirit of God to make this make sense to us, to make this so relevant to us that it changes who we are from when we came in to when we walk out. Let's pray. Father, we are dependent on the great intervening work of your Spirit. We have your word, it is complete, but we would say with the Ethiopian, how can we understand unless someone is teaching to us? And so, Lord, there is no teacher that we call for, there's no teacher that we depend on other than your Spirit, the teacher who is expedient for us, that he would come and that our Christ would ascend. So, Lord, we pray for the teaching of our hearts, for our ears to be open and our eyes to see. We pray this morning that we would know you, your righteousness, and the power of the gospel. In Christ's name, amen. Number one today for our talking, number one would be this: idol worship and sexual sin. Idol worship and sexual sin. Please look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity and the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. What does he mean exactly? Impurity. We're going to see that impurity is clarified by the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. By the way, before we get into this point, I feel this morning as I'm speaking like I have lost a monitor speaker. Did you notice that? I feel like I'm going to have to shout to make these points, because every wall in this room used to be like a monitor speaker. I could hear what I was saying off the walls, and I can't hear that anymore. How can you hear me? Okay, all right. Yeah, it's okay. I mean, you can hear me. I asked Kurt upstairs. I said, am I on? I guess so. So it's okay. I was hearing my voice every week for the last 2 years off the walls, and now I can't. All right. That is good. All right. So let's get into this point. I just want to make sure everyone could hear. First of all, verse 24 starts with the word therefore. You see the word therefore, and anytime you read in the Bible the word therefore, you should ask yourself what it's there for. This is there because verse 21 and 23 has just stated the condemnation of man's condition, the sociological conclusion of verse 21 through verse 23. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They exchanged an adoration of God for an adoration of mortal man. That's really important because that is exactly why verse 24 starts with the word therefore. They have exchanged the glory of God for a glory of man. And the Bible says, therefore, God gave them up, in verse 24, in the lusts of their hearts. God gave them up. Paradidomi. It's a judicial term that it means they were committed to incarceration. God has committed them to bondage. Because they had lust in their heart, because they chose freely to reject the glory of God, God gave them up. Let me say two things about God giving up sinners. It does not mean that these sinners became more liberated from God and they were finally free from him. It means that they're incarcerated by their sin. Second, that God gave them up does not mean that God forced them or urged them toward more sin. God giving them up does not mean that God imposes sin on them. James chapter 1, verse 13 indicates that God's holiness doesn't participate in sin. Ephesians chapter 4, however, indicates that man's sin is a result of his own fallenness. Ephesians chapter 4, if you would turn there with me, we'll look at verse 17, 18, and 19. Ephesians 4 and verse 17 Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as Gentiles do in the futility of their mind. So he's talking to the church and saying, don't walk like the unchurched. How do they walk? According to the futility of their mind. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to, this is where we're going to go next in our own text, sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Wow. Look at all that. That's bad news. That's bad news. Say that's bad news. That is bad news. Whew. They are given up by God in the lust of their own heart. The phrase that qualifies this is the lust of their own heart. These are already immersed in sin. God is not having to plant sin in them. God is not having to contribute to their sinfulness. They are sinful in heart. They have a lustful heart that chooses to trade the glory of God in for the glory of man. So God gave them up to what? To impurity, or that which is forbidden. We see later in this verse, to the dishonoring of their bodies. You need to understand that when Paul says that they are given up to impurity, Paul is talking about sexual sin. Paul is identifying by the Spirit of God that the witness on the stand is a cultural witness of humanity and its sexual deviation. So here's the question for you, reader. You're a student of the Bible. Would you read this passage and say, it seems true that God is right to have given them up because, yes, in fact, our culture is a sexually deviant culture. Just think for a minute. Would you say that that is true? That our culture is a sexually deviant culture. Now, we know that the verses that follow these are going to be the well-known verses that condemn homosexual sin. Next week, when we study these next two verses, we are going to see God's description of homosexual sin. But today, church, we're studying sexual sin in general. I think we have to hear again that it's important that we don't think heterosexual sin is more sanitary than homosexual sin. Listen close. Heterosexual sin is not more sanitary than homosexual sin. I understand that they may bear a different list of consequences. They may act out differently. They may defy what it means to be a married couple. They may go against God's definition of marriage, but it is not more sanitary to be heterosexually immoral than homosexually immoral. It's an important message for the church to remember. So here we have this heterosexual, general immorality that God has given them up to, and they continue to act it out because their heart is lustful and they are idolaters. He says, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. So we're walking our way through what it means to be lustful in heart and how that acts out. I want you to notice that there is here a poetic justice in God. A poetic justice in God. Here's what I mean by poetic justice. God has said to his creatures, so this is what you're going to choose? Okay, I'll give you completely over to it. Look at that. Man said, you know, I really would rather worship mortal man than God. And God said, okay, go ahead. Make mankind the idol of your heart. Make humanity your passion. And how will that go? When we have a driving passion or lust for the image of man rather than the image of God, we are turned over to dishonoring our bodies among ourselves. Here's what I mean. The sin here is to dishonor God. The punishment is to be given over to a lustful dishonoring of each other in sexual immorality. God has given them over to sexually offending each other. God has given the idolater over to sexually abusing each other in idol worship. That's what I mean when I say poetic justice. Let me illustrate. We are told that our culture has experienced sexual revolution, and that revolution is liberating. But David Behai says there are two versions of the sexual revolution narrative. There are two versions. The first version is that one most often told in the media, and it goes like this. The sexual revolution was a good thing. It has allowed people to remove the shackles of repressive, puritanical morality and finally experience freedom. People are sexual beings. They need to explore their sexuality when they feel ready without fear of guilt or shame. That's the version we hear most often about our sexual revolution. When in fact, the second version is very different. The sexual revolution has brought about untold harm. The idea of sexual freedom outside of marriage may appear attractive to the idolater, but the reality is much darker. When we live outside the boundaries that God has set up for our benefit and our protection, we move into a world at risk and danger that is much more profound than many have realized. The two tales of sexual revolution. Man wants to worship man instead of God, and God poetically has said, be incarcerated to the worship of your idolatrous heart. And that is just what's happening. On Friday, an article was run by CNN that said that sexually transmitted diseases are on the rise, especially in two hotbed communities. One of them is Milwaukee. Sexually transmitted diseases are on the rise. Weren't we told just a decade or two ago that sex education was going to solve that problem? How can it be on the rise today? We were told that in sexual revolution, if we just became more open about our sexuality, that those things would be solved. When in fact, just last year, HIV increased by 13% in Milwaukee. Some sexually transmitted diseases increased by as much as 29%. In an article titled, "Society's Been Given Far Too Much Rope," the San Francisco coroner estimates that 10% of all homicides in San Francisco are related to sadomasochistic sexual relationships. 10% of the murders in San Francisco are related to sadomasochistic, abusive sexual relationships. 10%. So the question is, has the sexual revolution been some great gift that's liberated us from the oppression of purity? Or has it been, as the Bible says, an incarceration to the idolatrous heart's lust for man and further expression of its own depravity? Wherever the glory of God is attacked, sooner or later the dignity of man suffers. Since man is created in the image of God, there's a very real sense in which if God goes, so goes man. Man is created in the image of God. When sinners decide that the image of God doesn't matter, neither does the image of man. If we continue to corrupt and denigrate God as a society, the image of God goes accordingly. John MacArthur says it this way: in the name of humanism, humanity has been dehumanized. That's true. In the name of humanism, humanity has been dehumanized. Proof that man has rejected its creator, proof that man is a rebel idolater, is evident from sexual impurity and sin. So, if we're standing here today and we are the jury, and the question before us is God righteous? And the witness who's just taken the stand is the sexual deviation of our culture, what would we, the jury, say? Yes, God is righteous, and yes, man is guilty. Yes, God is righteous, and yes, man is guilty. Now, I want to say this word before I move on from this topic of sexual sin and the dishonoring of each other sexually in idol worship. Here's what I want to say. Husbands and wives are acting out the beautiful act of marriage in a culture that is sexually deviant. And you as a spouse may be concerned that your marriage remain faithful to each other. And you may have been persuaded to think that marital fidelity requires ongoing attractiveness. In other words, if my spouse is unfaithful, it will be because I wasn't attractive. I want you to understand that the idolatrous heart is not seeking something more beautiful. The idolatrous heart seeks anything to worship. It's a worship problem. So, husbands, if you find yourself being worried about your wife's faithfulness, lead her into worship of God. Ladies, if you find yourself being worried that your husband is going to be tempted by the lust of his flesh, which he is, have a commitment to seeing him worshiping God. This is not a beauty problem. This is a worship problem. When we think about sexual sin, the problem is that we don't have a culture or a marriage that is physically attractive enough. The problem is that we have a culture that is completely confused about worship. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1 through 5 says, "Now, concerning the matter about which I wrote to you, it is good for a man not to have sexual relationships with a woman. But..." "Because of the temptation of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman have her own husband. Listen closely. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. Likewise, the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another. Do not deprive one another. I want to say, husband, wife, your sexual relationship with your spouse matters. Matters. You want to wind up in my office talking through problems? Just avoid each other sensually. And we'll make an appointment for 6 months from now. It matters. Do not deprive one another. Now listen to this. Here's where we start to understand that sexual intimacy between husbands and wives, there's a worship element. Except perhaps you'll avoid each other sexually by mutual agreement for a limited time. Well, how rare is all of that sentence? Except perhaps by mutual agreement for limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So all this talk about intimacy in marriage and then a statement, there may be a worship opportunity where you avoid each other sexually for a season, but don't make it very long. The idolatry of the heart causes all sorts of sexual sin. This is man's fallenness. If you're wondering if man is fallen, ask yourself about his sexual perversions. So this is the problem of the idol worshiper. The idol worshiper and sex. Secondly, our only other main point is the idol worshiper and God. So the first one is idol worship and its sexual display. The second one is idol worship and its worship of God. Verse 25 says, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. The idea here is that God can be taken in parts. That God can be taken in parts. They took the truth. There's an absolute, totally revealed truth about God. Remember last week we said it's been revealed? It's been rightly perceived ever since the creation of the world. Every day since the creation of the world, the things that have been made are saying this is exactly who God is. Namely, his eternal power and Godhead. And they have been clearly perceived every day since creation. But man was uncomfortable with what was known of God. And then man said, no, thank you. I'll worship something else. And chose to worship creeping things instead of God. Now today we understand that because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. What's being communicated here is that all the truth of God could be known. And man said, some of that truth is really uncomfortable to me. I'll take some and I'll leave some. I'll take some and I'll leave some. I would suggest that what has been welcomed about God is that God is consumed or manipulated by his love. Our culture that is in rebellion against God depends on God not being able to act apart from the characteristics of love. So they say, ooh, yes, a God who is handcuffed by love. I like that. How about a God who opens up the world and swallows people who rebel against his will? I don't know anybody like that. How about a God who has an eternal lake of fire for everyone who doesn't worship him? Doesn't sound familiar. That's exactly what's being said in verse 25. Because the things about God were uncomfortable, they exchanged them. They redesigned them for a lie. Verse 28 makes this point clear. They did not see fit to acknowledge God. One author says, they determined that God is so convenient because God is love. He would never interfere with what I want. So I use him when I want, and put him back up on the shelf. I've created a God in my own image. He doesn't get in my way, doesn't tell me what to do, doesn't make things too difficult. Listen, that same story has been resonating in every sinner's heart since the Garden of Eden. Since the Garden of Eden. Did God really say? Do you really think that this God is going to kill you for this? Or is he concerned that you're going to be equal with him if you do this? That is the same exact lie today. There is no difference between what man is doing about God and fashioning him into an image that he can accept and what happened in the Garden of Eden. It's the same exact thing. Because they did not like to retain God as he was, they fashioned him into their own likeness, something they could accept. And this lie is so dangerous because it seems a little close to truth. And isn't that the most dangerous lie? It's okay to say that there is a God, but just don't say that he's all those other attributes, just the ones you like. And then it says, they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. As the absolute truth about God went, so went their obedience and worship. If, church, you see the truth of God leaving the building, you should expect the worship of God to be right behind. If you see the absolute whole truth of God leaving the building, you should expect the worship of God to be right behind. Having a God who does have the capacity for eternal wrath is essential for you to care that you have grace. Grace doesn't matter at all if you don't have a God who can exercise wrath. If you have an impotent God, who needs grace? Who needs mercy? If your God can't act outside your definition of benevolence, then Christ going to the cross is just cosmic child abuse. So, truth of God, absolute truth of God matters. If you will not conform your desire to truth, you will conform your truth to your desires. Let me say that again. If you refuse to conform your desires to the truth, what you'll do, it only makes sense, is you'll conform the truth to your desire. I'm going to go with that one more time. I'm going to go with that one more time. Everybody go like this. Here comes something. Okay? Deep breath. Deep breath. I got an Apple Watch. I got an Apple Watch for Christmas, I think. Christmas. And every once in a while, it'll vibrate on my wrist. And I'll look down, and it'll say, breathe. Thank you. How did I get by all these years? And I don't know if it knows that I'm, you know, when you start studying, you start doing something, you start reading, and your breaths get short. I don't know if it knows I'm about to die or not, but it says, breathe, and I'm alive today. And I know sometimes when you're listening to sermon, you know, you're getting kind of shallow breath, your eyes are getting heavy. Okay, take a deep breath now, take a deep breath. Here's what will happen, listen to me. You will either conform your desires to the truth of God, or you will conform God to your desires. See, that's what's going to happen. And you know what the difference is there? Ultimately, there's a clear line drawn. One person is a worshiper of God. The other person is an idolater. You see, so it is to take God, the creator God, the God of the Bible, and to fashion him into something that your desires get along well with. And that's idol worship. Or you can take your desire and submit it to the truth of God. And that's God worship. Idolatry is simply immorality worked out. Immorality is simply idolatry worked out. So Paul gets to this point, talking about idolatry, talking about the sexual sin of fallen man. And he says, and can you believe it? So imagine him here. Imagine him here. The Bible is the defense attorney. The trial is of God. And his righteousness and the witness on the stand is the sexual perversion of mankind. Is God right to condemn fallen, sinful man universally into hell? The witness says yes. The witness says yes. And then before he takes his seat, the defense attorney that is the Bible says, "This is the God who is blessed forever." All this talk about how man chooses to worship the creature under the rock, the creeping thing under the rock, and Paul can't even control himself. He just has to break out into a litmus test and say, "God is blessed forever." Do you wonder if Paul got to the point where he was penning this and said, "Oh dear, fallen man won't worship God." And then he stops and says, "Wait, am I a new creature in Christ? God is blessed forever." Yep, yep, yep. It's okay. I'm not like what I'm writing about. I'm different than what I'm writing. I have in me the capacity to say the truth about God. This is a new life, Paul says, I have. Some people don't have it. Paul says, I can say that God is blessed forever. So right in the middle of all this bad news, we get another parenthetical statement, another add-in statement. God is blessed forever. His identity and his glory are not dependent on the observations of the creatures of the dirt. He is blessed forever. He is the blessed God who has loved sinners like me, even while I was dead in my sin. Let me ask you this question. Who is God in all of this talk about man's sinfulness? C.S. Lewis made a very provocative statement. And here's what I want to ask you. Is God somehow culpable for the universal fallenness of man? Is God culpable that Adam and Eve chose it, and that every person's sense is included in it and acting it out? Those are the three parts. I want to make this clear. Is God culpable that Adam and Eve fell? Every person since Adam and Eve are included in it. We struggle with that corporate guilt. I know we struggle because we're Americans. We're super independent. We're autonomous. We don't see ourselves ever included in anything. You are included in Adam. We'll get to Romans 5, and you'll understand that even if you had never sinned, you'd still go to hell because you're a child of Adam. We'll get there. So Adam and Eve fell. Every single person who came from them, every person from Adam and Eve, raise your hand. All right. Every single person who came from them is now guilty and acting it out, duplicating it. Is God culpable? Is he guilty for any of that? Who is God in all of it? C.S. Lewis made this provocative statement. The door of sin is locked from the inside. There is no one who's there against their will. The door of sin is locked from the inside. There's no one who's there against their will. So let me say this. To a person who's far from Christ, you're the idol worshiper. Sexual sin has affected so many people. But I want you to understand that Christ Jesus arrived on that scene of sexual sin to provide absolute forgiveness and to wash sin away completely. So when we see in Romans chapter 7, Paul say, "Who will deliver me from this body of sin?" We then see him in Romans chapter 8 say, "There is no condemnation to anyone who is in Christ." This scene that we belong to Adam and fallen humanity and we're acting out the fall is the very scene on which Christ arrives and gives himself a ransom for sinners. Jesus Christ is not a fairy tale. He is the Lord God. He steps out of eternity. He walked this planet. He lived a perfect life, which none of us could have done. And he went to the cross and he died for our sins. He took the penalty of our guilt. And he's alive today. And right now, As we are guilty, he is seated at the side of God, the right hand of God. And he is always pleading in his blood for our atonement. He can offer absolute forgiveness. The idol worshiper who's guilty of sexual sin can run to Jesus in faith, call on him today, and be completely forgiven. You're sitting here and you think, boy, I feel really uncomfortable because I have got sexual sin in my past. And I want you to understand that you can run to Jesus in faith and cast all of your guilt on him as he sufficiently took it at the cross. You can look to him in faith and be saved from that sin's power, that sin's guilt, and that sin's eternal damnation in Christ. To the individual Christian here, to brothers and sisters, maybe today you're finding the pressure of sexual sin to be overwhelming in your life. Let me suggest to you that the defense you need is an arsenal of worship. You need to build an armory of worship. You need private worship to be sincere and to be robust. And you need public worship to be extravagant. Because sexual sin is a worship problem. And if you're struggling with the temptation, with the lust of your flesh, I want you to understand that you absolutely have a need for worship. Because whether it's immorality or whether it's self-gratification, it's ultimately idol worship. You need to worship something other than the lust of your flesh. You need to build up an armory. You need to build up ammunition of worship. So let me say again, the problem is a worship problem. It's not genetic. It doesn't come in us refashioning God so that God's okay with my lustful flesh. This is a serious problem. Knowing God fully, and the church is responsible then to make disciples. Make disciples. I want you to notice here as I close that verse 24 and verse 28 have both described the two facets of mankind. In verse 24, we find that the heart of man is completely broken. In verse 28, we find the mind of man is completely broken. His heart, the center of his passions, what he wants is bad. His mind, his ability to rightly reason and comprehend is broken. So verse 24 and verse 28 say that his heart is bad and his mind is bad. In a moment, we're going to sing. We're going to celebrate the work of Christ in conversions and have a baptism service at our conclusion today. And then we're going to stand from here. We're going to walk out those doors into a mission field. And I'm standing here today telling you that the people who are apart from Christ who you're going to encounter have a heart broken and a mind broken. They can't think right and they can't want right. And you say, okay. And you're sending us to do what again? I'm sending you to do the Great Commission. Do the Great Commission. Would you look with me at Matthew 28? I want to leave you with these words. Because we are talking about the fallenness of man, and it's really bad. Just say again, it's bad news. It's really bad news. And I would say to you, with Jesus, with man, what needs to be done out there in making disciples is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So just look with me, please, at Matthew 28. And notice verse 18, the bookend expression at the beginning of the verse. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And then he says what we normally know. Go, therefore, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And then the other bookend. And I am with you always. So listen, church, you'll stand up, leave this room, and you'll go out into a mission field, and you'll encounter rebels of God whose minds and hearts are broken. And you will speak the good news where there's bad news. And the only way we would have any hope of bearing fruit in that mission is because all authority is given to our Lord, and he is with us always. Amen?